Isaiah 45 and verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And I'm sure that if you are at all familiar with the incidents related to the man we're thinking about tonight, then you will know why this passage plays such an important part. We're looking tonight at the column of the preachers, the messengers. I'll have to step aside here. And this figure right here, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I faced a huge problem selecting what to say about Spurgeon in opening remarks, because there may be more written by and about Charles Haddon Spurgeon than any other person on the chart. So what I did is, in the handout, I just gave you some of the information about the young Charles Spurgeon, his childhood, his conversion, his early preaching days in Water Beach, and now I want to just tell you something about the man who preached for almost 40 years in London. Be kind to me. When I gathered this information, I had, after I just weaned out of it things that I thought I could leave aside, I ended up with 34 pages. So then I had to go through that and make sure that I didn't bore you all. But I hope that you will understand the value of what we're about to consider. Spurgeon had seen the congregation of Water Beach, where he began to preach, grow from 40 to 400, as people came not only from the village itself, but also from the surrounding countryside. Similarly, when he was called to preach at London's New Park Street Baptist Church at the age of 19, he found at first a congregation of less than 200. The attendance jumped almost immediately. Within a month, the 1,200-seat building was crowded, with the seats filled, the aisles packed, and people sitting in the windows and standing shoulder to shoulder in the Sunday school area. What characterized his preaching was that he spoke so people understood what he was saying. What a novel way to preach. He preached so that people actually understood what he was saying. After a few more months of this overcrowding, construction operations were begun to enlarge the building. While this work was in progress, the services were held at Exeter Hall. This was a large auditorium in the heart of the city, but despite its 4,000 seats and standing room for another 1,000, it proved too small, and hundreds were turned away. The cab drivers used to say, calling for people to come to pay to get driven, they used to say, over the river to Charlie, over the river to Charlie, because people were wanting to cross over to hear this man preach the gospel. Evening by evening, the hall was crowded to its utmost capacity. Thousands who arrived hoping to get in were unable to do so and remained outside, a noisy milling multitude that blocked the movement of traffic on the street. News of this activity spread throughout London and then throughout much of the British Isles. The humility that marked Spurgeon at such an early age is evident in a statement that he wrote later. Quote, "When I first began preaching in London, my success appalled me, and the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depths. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would betake myself to my village obscurity or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising on my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal." When preaching, Spurgeon did not ask people to walk to the front of the auditorium or raise a hand or sign a card, but throughout each sermon, and especially as he drew to its close, he pleaded with unsaved hearers to believe on Christ, and he expected them to do so then and there. At times he told them to go quietly to their homes, to go to a room alone, and to stay there seeking the Lord till they were sure that they were saved. The huge crowds who wished to hear him preach led to the opening of a larger building in March 1861, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which stands to this day in London at near Elephant and Castle. There Spurgeon preached to 6,000 people every Sunday for 30 years. That was before microphones and was possible only because the Lord endowed him with a commanding voice. His model of preaching was the evangelist George Whitefield, who was, in the opinion of many, the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul and Hugh Latimer. As with Whitfield, God blessed Spurgeon with a wonderful voice. Even a whisper of his could be heard throughout the tabernacle. There were occasions when his wife, Susanna, and I'm telling you this so that if you're married to someone who has to preach, have mercy on him. There were occasions when his wife, Susanna, walked into his study just before he was to go out to preach, and so intent was he on the task ahead of him that he stood and shook hands with her as though she were a stranger. On noticing his error, he immediately apologized, but the mistake shows the concentration of his mind in anticipation of the tremendous responsibility he felt in preaching the gospel of Christ. He had many critics. One leading minister said that Spurgeon's preaching was an insult to God and man. Another said his style was vulgar and impious. Spurgeon suffered these criticisms in silence. On one occasion, his wife, seeing the results of these verbal blows on her husband, decided to do what she could to encourage him. God bless our wives. She printed the words of Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, on a large sheet of paper and tacked the sheet to the ceiling of their bedroom directly above Charles's side of the bed. Every morning, every evening, he read, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Spurgeon addressed the largest gathering of his entire career in the Crystal Palace. There had been a mutiny in a part of the empire, and a service of national humiliation was planned. Does that sound like the England of today? A service of national humiliation was planned. It was to be addressed by the one man with voice enough to reach the expected gigantic audience, Charles Spurgeon. The people attending the service, counted at turnstiles as they entered, numbered 23,654. This was undoubtedly the largest indoor congregation ever reached with a human voice in all history up to that point. Following the service, held on a Wednesday evening, Spurgeon was so exhausted that he slept two nights in a day. He did not wake up until Friday morning. By the way, when he delivered messages to young preachers to help them learn to preach, what was called lectures to my students, this old gospel preacher was 34 years old. When the tabernacle was being repaired, services were held in a gargantuan structure, the agricultural hall. Spurgeon had seating installed enough to accommodate 15,000. There was standing room for 2,000 or 3,000 more. The hall was in the north of London, several miles from the tabernacle, so many of Spurgeon's regular congregation could not attend. It was widely believed that this time he had attempted something that was too much for him. Instead, in each of the service, some 20,000 Brits attended to hear the gospel. Because of his constant round of preaching, there were a number of other organizations which had sprung up under his ministry. I have a whole list of them here, and I'm not going to use up your valuable time, but there was a help for the poor, help for widows, help for people who were bound by terrible habits and needed to find Christ. There were benevolent societies, evangelistic societies, tract societies. His many activities did not stop Spurgeon from being accused of playing at religion. One day a man challenged him and declared that his Christian beliefs were nothing. Spurgeon responded by pointing out the failure of agnostic or atheist societies to help people in need. He contrasted the work done by Christians like Dr. Bernardo and George Mueller with the utter failure of many unbelievers to help the thousands of people in poverty. He ended on a triumphant note by applying the words of the Old Testament prophet Elijah to his critic, "The God who answers by orphanages, let him be God." One of Spurgeon's chief American friends was the Christian H.J. Hines of the Hines Company, who felt that Spurgeon was the humblest man he ever met. Sir Henry Dalton, whose factory manufactured the famous Royal Dalton chinaware and figurines, was an earnest Christian who regularly attended Spurgeon's ministry and employed a number of people who attended those services. Thousands of people in various countries looked forward excitedly each week to the arrival of his sermon. And if there was a long list of organizations that he founded to help people, there is an equally long list of languages into which his sermons were published. And here in England, in remote parts of the island where people could not get together to listen to the gospel being preached, they used to gather in homes and someone would read Spurgeon's sermons. That was their meeting. They would listen to what was preached the previous Sunday. He had a library of 12,000 books. He was an astonishing speed reader And each week he endeavored to master six of the hardest books he could find. He once said that he counted eight sets of thoughts that passed through his mind at the same time while he was preaching. Once on a Sunday night, he was having trouble collecting his thoughts on a message, even though he worked late on it. He was worn and dispirited. Mrs. Spurgeon advised him to go to bed and promised to wake him early in the morning that he might have time enough then to prepare. He had scarcely gone to sleep before he began to talk in his sleep and to preach a sermon on the text he had been thinking of. All this while sound asleep. Mrs. Spurgeon wrote down the points as he preached them in his sleep. In the morning, she did not wake him early. He was a bit annoyed because he needed the time, but she handed him these notes, and he said, "This is excellent. Where did you get this?" And, of course, she got it from him. That's the message that he preached that day. This constant round of activity took a toll on him. He was often sick. By the time he was 30, his frame began to show signs of wear. He developed gout and was often confined to bed, suffering great pain. He wrote, for instance, quote, "It is mercy to be able to change sides when lying in bed. Did you ever lie a week on one side? Did you ever try to turn and find yourself quite helpless? Did others lift you and by their kindness only reveal to you the miserable fact that they must put you back in the position you were in, because that is preferable to any other? What a mercy," he said, "I have felt to have only one knee tortured at a time." On June 7, 1891, he stood before his people for the last time. From that platform, he had proclaimed the gospel to millions of hearers. But this was the last they would hear his voice. During that final illness, he received messages of sympathy from the Prince of Wales, from Mr. Gladstone, the former Prime Minister, from several members of the aristocracy and the Parliament, and from numerous others from all walks of life. In hopes of some recovery, Spurgeon traveled to Menton, France, but on January 28, he became unconscious, and despite all that could be done, this remained his condition. On the evening of Sunday, January 31st, 1892, surrounded by his wife and a few friends, in his room at the Hotel Beau Rivage, his earthly journey came to its close and he went home to be with Christ. He was 57 years old. His body was brought back to London. Five different services were needed to accommodate the crowds who wanted to pay their respects. When the hearse bearing the casket set out on the five-mile journey to the cemetery, people thronged the streets in great numbers all the way. The bells of churches were sounded as the procession passed, and the pubs along the route were closed. At the orphan house, a platform had been erected, and in deep mourning, the children sat there, supposed to be singing, but most of them weeping. 100,000 mourners surrounded his funeral cortege as it entered Upper Norwood Cemetery in London. He had worn himself out under the banner of Christ. British Prime Minister David Lloyd George once said, "Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of his age. It was an age of great preachers, but he was the greatest in a great age. He was a great orator. I never heard anything like it." If, as has been said, Sir Winston Churchill marshaled the English language and sent it into battle, then I have thought that Charles Haddon Spurgeon baptized it and consecrated the English language to the service of God. In answer to the question, how do you account for Spurgeon? How do you account for a young country boy being so mightily effective in preaching the gospel? How do you account for Spurgeon? Someone answered in one word, God. God took up that young boy, saved him by his grace, and used him to tell others how they too could be saved by grace. If you are familiar with his life, then you will know that there was a January day when, as a young teenager, deeply troubled by thoughts of his guilt before God and where his sins were taking them, trying to get to a church service, but the snow, the storm was so great that he had to turn in instead to what he called a primitive Methodist place and sat there and listened to the gospel. And it was Isaiah 45 and 22 that God used to show this teenage boy how he could be saved. So, for the balance of this meeting, I just want to point out to you four very simple truths from this wonderful text. The first is this. There is an unlimited scope to the offer of salvation. Did you notice the words? "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." All the ends of the earth. There is an unlimited scope to this offer of salvation, all the ends of the earth, which is why the Lord Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." So please do not exclude yourself. because God has not. Please do not check yourself out of this or imagine that what you're listening to tonight is something that applies to people who go to Christian churches, or it applies to people who believe in the Bible, or it applies to people who even believe there's a God. This applies to you. The God of heaven, the God of eternity, is calling on you to look to him because he wants to save you. And he gives us reasons. I love that about the God that I try to serve. He is a God of logic. He's a logical God. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, he says, come, let us reason together. Let us reason. He would marshal the facts before you and show you why you need to be saved and why sin is such a lethal thing and why the death of Christ at Calvary is sufficient to save you. So here, he gives us two reasons why all the ends of the earth can look to God. Notice, the first is this. I am God. I am God. In other words, there are no impossible cases to a God of infinite might and incomparable grace. That's why anyone can be saved. That's why there is an unlimited scope to the offer of salvation, because he says, I am God. I am God. So that even though some may be isolated or remote, like that African treasurer in his chariot, making his way through a desert, in Acts chapter 8, but yet God brings a gospel preacher from a city out into the trackless wastes of the desert to the intersection to meet that man. As remote, as isolated as he was, the gospel is brought right to him. And there is no one so insulated that the gospel can't reach them. Think of Roman soldiers in the palace of Caesar. His guards. How would you ever get the gospel into Caesar's palace? How would you ever bring the message of salvation to people like that? God brings the number one preacher of the day as a prisoner right into the palace. Because you see, there's nobody that is too isolated or too insulated for this God to reach. There's nobody that is too insignificant. Think of the dying malefactor. Do you realize that this man was the offscouring of the earth? He was being cast away. The Lord Jesus responds to his appeal and sweeps him into the kingdom of God and saves him, because there's nobody too insignificant. Do you know there's nobody that is too insensitive, too insolent, too hard, too indifferent to God? When I see God dealing with a man named Saul of Tarsus and saving him and turning him into the Apostle Paul, then I understand what God means here when he says, look to me all the ends of the earth, because I'm God. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon, the man I'm referring to tonight, he has a fairly lengthy paragraph where he goes over some conversions that would be thought unusual. Remarkable cases is how he described it. One remarkable case was of a man whose wife got him to attend the meetings. He was determined not to listen. Determined not to listen. So when the preaching started, this man put his fingers in his ears. Like this. I sat in the meeting blocking his hearing so he would not listen to the preaching. Mr. Spurgeon said, as he sat there with his ears closed, a fly landed on his nose. And the man took one finger out of his ear, just one ear, took one finger out to swat the fly. And the moment he did that, the preacher, knowing nothing of this, not seeing what was happening, at that precise moment when the man took his finger out of his ear to swat the fly, the preacher happened to say, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. The man snapped to attention. He that has ears to hear. Spurgeon said he took the other finger out and started to listen to the gospel, and in a few days was saved. See, doesn't matter what your attitude was when you came into the tent. God wants to save you tonight. And there's no impossible cases here, because it's God who does the saving. But notice the second reason. I am God, and there is none else. You see, had there been a plurality of gods, then I would never be sure that the God that I was serving was interested in you, and you, and you. Because as you know, wherever we have invented gods, those gods are particularly favorable toward certain people, certain groups, certain towns, certain cities, certain classes of society. But God is saying he is one. There is no other God. He is the one who saves. And the God who saves sinners says, there is no other God, and I want all the ends of the earth to be saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. That's the reason. You know, many people have objections. I'm going to take just a few shots in the dark here in case there's somebody here that's thinking like this. Some people think that God just will not save them. I've had people tell me that. For some reason, God just won't save me. I go to meetings, I listen to the gospel, I want to be saved, I've even prayed, but for some reason, God saves other people, but God just won't save me. If a human being ever has difficulty getting salvation, the problem is always with us, never with God. Could I say that again? I've seen people struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle and like being on a treadmill, never make an inch of progress. They'll come to meetings, they'll listen, they'll pray, they'll read their Bibles, they'll read gospel tracts, they'll talk to preachers, but they never make any progress because they are unwilling to let go of their own ideas, or they're willing to let go of some pet sin that they want more than salvation, or they are unwilling to swallow their pride. And I sometimes think about Naaman in the Old Testament, that Syrian. And you remember, he had to swallow his pretensions, he had to swallow his pride, he had to swallow his preconceived notions, he had to swallow his prejudice. He said the rivers back home are far better than the rivers here, but all of that had to be laid aside as he simply listened to what God said and took God's way. So there are people who say God just won't save me. But the prodigal's father racing down the road to receive his son in Luke chapter 15 is the way the Lord Jesus conveyed the eagerness with which God saves sinners. Nobody is more interested in your being saved than is God. Now there are people here who would do anything they could to see you saved. Anything short of sin they would do to see you saved. But their interest is as nothing compared to the interest God has in you. God wants to save you tonight. Now if you go home without salvation, that would be your choice, but God wants to save you tonight. Some people raise the objection that they cannot be saved because they need to make some changes in their life first. But the Samaritan's care for the dying Jew is the way the Lord Jesus conveyed how God receives sinners just as they are. Now, actually, what happens when a person begins to listen to the gospel and the Holy Spirit begins to deal with that person, sometimes a man or a woman will become more conscious of sin in their life, and they will start to clean up their life, and they will try to get rid of things because they're suddenly becoming more conscious of God. But I can tell you very, very simply that Christ will save you tonight if you come as a helpless, guilty sinner. If there's a change that needs to be made before a person is saved, here it is. You need to turn from your sins and come to Christ. Let me just quote this great preacher again. When he heard people say that they had to learn so much in order to be saved, he said, if you know yourself a guilty sinner, and if you know Christ is the Savior of sinners, listen, he said, then you are scholar enough to be saved. Scholar enough to be saved. They are the facts, friend. Many people don't become saved, not because somehow God is reluctant, not because somehow they haven't made enough changes in their life, but because they're clinging to their sins and won't repent and turn from them. If you did that tonight, God would race down the road to meet you. The Lord Jesus would pick you up off of the Jericho road in a moment's time. Some people raise the objection that salvation is just not for me. It just won't suit me. I've had people say, you know, I'm not really religious. And I just, you know, this is good for you. But I just don't think it would fit me. But salvation is a perfect fit for every human being. The offered wedding garment in the parable of the prince's wedding is the way the Lord Jesus conveyed the truth that salvation fits everybody. No matter who you are, no matter what your personality is like, no matter what your past may be, salvation will fit you to a T. If you come to Christ tonight. And I know that without my knowledge of every person here individually, I know that God wants you to be saved. Because he says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Of course, that reminds us then about a salvation that is unearned. Because when he uses the terms be ye saved, becoming saved, indicates that salvation is something that God does, not the sinner. Look to me, and then you will be able to do something to be saved. No, look to me and become saved. Salvation is the gift of God. So allow me just to very quickly go over this with you, that the redemption is something that Christ accomplished. He paid it all. I did not, I could not contribute a dime to defraying the monumental debt of sin that I owed. Listen to the violence and grasp the cost of salvation in these words. The death of the Son of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God led to the slaughter, the sufferings of Christ. This is why one of your greatest scientists here in England, Lord Kelvin, said on one occasion that the greatest discovery I ever made, the greatest discovery I ever made, was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Have you made that discovery yet? Have you made that discovery yet? You may have amassed a volume of knowledge. You may be a polymath. You may be able to discuss any topic at great length. But have you found out yet that you're a guilty sinner and Christ came to save you? The church and religion and baptism and sacraments and rituals will not save you. But Christ can and will. Because the redemption is something that Christ accomplished. The rescue is something that God accomplishes. It is His power unto salvation that delivers a soul. That's why the psalmist said, "Thou, God, Thou hast delivered me from the lowest hell." That's why Hezekiah said, "Thou hast done love to my soul, delivered it from the pit of corruption." I love that picture we get in the Old Testament about Jeremiah when he was thrown into prison. Only the prison was a pit that was dug. And the old prophet Jeremiah, he's sinking in the bottom of the pit. There's no water, there's no food. He's going to die. And up in the palace, there's a man whose heart is moved with compassion. And he goes to the king, and he is dispatched by the king to save Jeremiah. What a mini picture of Christ coming to save sinners, leaving that palace and coming down here. And he comes to the pit, and he calls to Jeremiah, and ropes are lowered. And he says to Jeremiah, "Grab the ropes." Jeremiah was not commanded to climb the ropes. Jeremiah was simply told to grab the rope. When he grabbed the rope, all the power that was up here operated to pull that man up out of the pit. He owed his rescue to others. And God will rescue you tonight from your sins and from the doom that those sins will bring you into if you trust His Son tonight. Some policemen in the United States are called troopers. There was a trooper named Trooper Bolt in Wisconsin, some years ago, heard the message on his car radio about a 36-year-old woman in the throes of deep depression, and the family worried about her. She had taken off in the car, and they were afraid of what she was planning. And he saw the car go by. So he did a U-turn and began to follow it. She saw a policeman behind her, and she pressed the gas pedal. And she and he ended up in a 100-mile-an-hour race. And she came to the Leo Frigga Bridge over the Fox River. And she slammed on the brakes, pulled over to the side, jumped out of the car, walked toward the railing. Now, if you look this up on the internet, you will see something remarkable because it's all being recorded on the dash cam of the trooper. So what you see is you see the car ahead stop, you see the woman get out, walk toward the bridge railing. Suddenly you see a policeman, a figure, run in front of the camera, and then you watch all this transpire. She climbs over the railing. She's about to launch herself out when Trooper Bolt gets there and grabs her. She tries to jump, and there was a metal railing that just held her for a moment. And if you watch carefully, you will see what happens because he has reached her, but now she's jumped. And he begins to go over the railing too, see, pulled by her weight. And he's desperately trying to hold on to her. So he eventually just lowered himself, locked his knees against the wall and held on and began to try to pull that woman back from her death. Then two other troopers suddenly appear on the dash cam, and you'll see them running, grabbing either side. And they literally, I'm using the word properly now, they literally pull her back onto the bridge and deliver her. She was going down 200 feet to the Fox River. And he grabs her and he pulls her back up. And there is a mighty arm tonight that wants to reach down into this meeting and deliver you from going down to hell and save you and pull you back from the precipice. And that mighty God, that mighty Savior will deliver you tonight if you turn to him. Why wouldn't you turn to him? Why would you not make this the night when you become safe for eternity? Because it is God who accomplishes the rescue. Do you know, when it comes to being born again, the regeneration is something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. I didn't give myself eternal life. The moment that I trusted Christ, the Spirit of God imparted eternal life to me. Nicodemus was confused because he imagined that he had to play a part in a new birth. And what he was told basically was that salvation comes from God, that eternal life comes from God, that what a sinner does is he receives it. He doesn't earn it. He doesn't work for it. He doesn't pray for it. He doesn't sweat and labor for it. He receives it by trusting Christ. And the deliverance, the thing that changes a human's life and that changes a human's destiny, is faith in Christ that brings eternal life to that sinner's soul. Don't you think it's about time that you made sure that you're going to heaven and not to hell? How many more meetings will go by? How many more series will come and go? How many more preachers will visit Bicester? How many more messages will you hear? How many more invitations will you allow to fall as though your ears are plugged like the man in Spurgeon's meeting? Why don't you just drive a stake into the pathway right now in your life and say, all right, now this night, this Friday night, I do not want to go to hell. I run the risk of ending there if I play with this thing called salvation, and I'm going to go after this tonight. I remember one girl coming back into the tent. We were packing up to go home. She comes back into the tent and she says, "Now I'm not leaving here tonight until I'm saved. I'm not leaving here tonight until I'm saved. I'm not gonna go home on the way to hell." No, we couldn't save her. But she had come to the point where she realized, I've got to get this, and I've got to get this now. Is there anything I could say that would bring you to that point? Anything? Those were stirring words we read last night, weren't they? When Paul says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. As though God were speaking to you. As though Christ himself were uttering the words. Paul says, we're praying you. We're calling to you. In Christ's stead. Get right with God. Be reconciled to God. So my dear friend, please, whatever else you miss in life, whatever other mistakes you make, don't make a mistake about this. God wants tonight to give you eternal life. God wants tonight to rescue you from going down to the pit. God wants tonight to redeem you from your sins. And he's offering you a salvation that is unearned, that you can never earn, but he's offering it freely as a gift. Do you notice what the verse says? Because I think the verse is conveying unequaled simplicity. Look to me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. If you have a chance to read Spurgeon's account of that unforgettable meeting, he has it down pat, bad English and all, as the man is saying, now looking don't take education. You don't have to go to college to be able to look. You don't have to, whatever he goes through trying to convince people how simple it is. But it is simple, isn't it? If you're familiar with the time that Israelites, bitten by venomous serpents, had to look to a serpent on a pole in order to obtain life, let me ask you, why would a bitten Israelite look? He would look because he knew he was bitten, first of all. Right? That there was no question in his mind that the venom was working in his life. Some people are never able to see salvation, never able to look to Christ for salvation because they never see themselves as sinners. They never see themselves as, to use the analogy, bitten. They just imagine that they're really not all that bad a person. And then they wonder why they can't see salvation when salvation is for guilty sinners. They wonder why they can't see salvation when salvation is for ungodly men and women. Why did the dying Israelite, the bitten Israelite, look? He not only knew he was bitten, he knew he was dying. There was no question in his mind what the result would be. Everywhere he looked around him, he was in a scene of death. He was in a situation where people were dying left and right. Is that different from our world? How many people began the day today, hale and healthy, and are now in eternity? We live in a dying world. You're in a dying body. We're on a planet that's cursed by sin. Don't you think it's time that you looked to Christ for salvation before you die? Why would a bitten Israelite look? Not only because he knew he was bitten, not only because he knew he was dying, but because he knew he was helpless, that he had no other recourse. There were no cures or remedies anywhere else. He's not going to run to the priest and have an offering sacrificed for him to help clear the venom out of his system. He's not going to go to the high priest and say, please pray for me. He either takes God's way to be saved and lives, or he doesn't take God's way to be saved and dies. Please don't accuse me of being cold. I don't want to even remotely sound that way, but please understand you will either take God's way of salvation and be saved, or you'll cling to your own ideas, your own ways, your own thoughts, and you will die. You will perish. You will lose everything. And that is why God is calling on you to look to him tonight. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. And so the verse ends with that unrivaled singularity. I am God and there is none else. He is a God of boundless grace. You know what that means? It means that God is willing to save you because he's a God of boundless grace. He's not looking to see who are the nicest people here tonight. He's not checking to see who are the most religious, who are the most reverent. He's looking for a guilty sinner to come empty-handed and trust his beloved son, the Lord Jesus. And he's a God of boundless grace. So it wouldn't matter whether you were guilty of heinous sins or the nicest person in Bicester. God is ready to save you if you will come as a guilty sinner. He is a God of limitless power. So if his grace tells me he's willing to save you, I can tell you that his power tells me that he can save you, that no case is too difficult for his mighty gospel. Please understand, if you say to me, Mister, you do not know how long I've been in my sins, or how dark my sins are, or how long I've struggled for salvation, or how much I've wanted it and just can't get it, offsetting all of that is this fact, that the gospel of Christ, the gospel you listen to Sunday after Sunday in the Hebron Gospel Hall, the gospel that you have been kind enough to come and listen to in this tent, is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Power doesn't come from you. It's his power. Jeremiah takes the rope and the power pulls him up. It's not his power. July the 10th, 1966, I just grabbed a lifeline that God extended to me. There I was, absolutely helpless, completely and thoroughly in the dark when it came to how to be saved. And God just simply, if I could put it this way, he lowered a lifeline right into my room. He said, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. You know, I had no idea how that worked. I had no idea how it worked. All I knew was God said, if you'll trust my son, I'll give you everlasting life. I grabbed the rope. I just trusted what God said. So there he sat on a snowy January day in 1850, a young teenage boy, when the substitute speaker looks at him and says, young man, you look miserable and you will be miserable until you obey my text. Look, look. You have nothing else to do but look and live. And you, tonight, can do nothing else. and are called upon by God to do nothing else than to look to Christ for salvation and let him save you. He is not only a God of boundless grace and limitless power, but he is a God of changeless fidelity. That is, not only is he willing to save you, not only is he able to save you, but he will save you without reluctance. He will save you because he's given his word. Look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, Indian, African, Chinese, British, American, Canadian, Central America, South America, Australia, New Zealand, if there's anybody on the Antarctic, all the ends of the earth, because I am God and there is none else. So please tell me why. Why would you not look to him tonight? Trust his word. Accept his son and go home from this meeting for the first time in your life, able to put your head on your pillow, shut the light and know, if I never see the light of day, if I never wake Saturday morning, I'm going to be in heaven forever because Christ died for me. Shall we pray?